Turn our Bibles, please, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now, when Brother Ray mentioned about Moses, it reminded me of something I heard recently. My grandfather went to be with the Lord about close to 30 years ago on my mother's side, but there was a family get-together on Zoom with about 100 people or so recently. And my oldest living uncle, who was in his 90s, told us kind of more details about my grandfather's salvation. My grandfather got saved in his 40s, but lived to be 90-some and was quite used of the Lord in seeing many come to the Lord. But what was interesting is that he went to hear a man by the name of Silas Fox preach in their town. And Silas preached about the three different 40-year periods in Moses' life. How he connected that with the gospel, I'm not sure, because it was meant to be a gospel meeting. My grandfather did not get saved that evening, but it really resonated with him because he thought to himself, I've gone to this Orthodox church for 40-some years and have never heard someone preach from the Bible. And here's a man preaching about Moses from the Bible. And he recognized that he had been spiritually gypped all his life. Started reading his Bible, found another brother in town who was a Bible teacher, started meeting with him and came to know the Lord. And it's just interesting ways how the Lord works. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, we'll read the first 12 verses. For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. But after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition. For our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts. For we never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed, God is witness, nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, even though as apostles of Christ we might have asserted our authority. But we proved to be gentle among you, as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. Having thus a fond affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become very dear to us. For you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, how working night and day, so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaimed to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behaved toward you believers. Just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Let's ask for the Lord's help. Father, we're thankful for another opportunity to hear your word, and I pray that you would give help to me in communicating, and help for each one of us to have obedient hearts and listening ears, as we have just been reminded. We thank you for the ministry of your Holy Spirit in each of our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, you know, last time I spoke, we looked at the first couple verses in this passage as to how when Paul came to Thessalonica, his labor was not in vain. Then we went on a little bunny trail talking about labor that can be in vain and labor that is not in vain when we join the Lord in doing what he is doing, what he would have us do with him. Today I hope to get to verse 12 if we can, but just want to look at Paul's ministry there a little further. In verses 3 and 4, the message that Paul proclaimed, what motivated him to speak. And also Paul spends about 6-7 verses talking about how he conducted himself, how he behaved himself while he was in Thessalonica. And in verse 12, he reminds us why he did what he did, why he labored like he did. His goal was to not only see people saved, but see a group of people who would walk in a manner that is worthy of their calling. You know, when we think of Paul's ministry, we see that it was not in vain, or it was successful, it was useful. We also see that he was very bold when he came and he spoke there. You know, when we say it's not in vain, Paul reminds his audience there that they themselves know what happened. You know, the gospel came, many people turned from idols to serve a living and true God. A living, vibrant assembly was established in that city. And within 6 months or so, they were not only going on, they were not only sent, not only was the word of God sounding forth from them, they were known to be people who were known for their work of faith and their labor of love and their steadfastness of hope. They had also become examples to others. And as I said, the word of God was now spreading into other areas from them. But not only was it a fruitful work, it was a work in which Paul showed a lot of boldness. And he mentions that in verse 2. As you know, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God. You know, when Paul mentions that he was bold, it is in the backdrop or the context of the fact that they had experienced so much persecution in Philippi right before they made their trek their way down to Thessalonica. You know, over there in Philippi, they were dragged into the marketplace to stand before the authorities. They also faced false accusations. People said that they were throwing our city into confusion. We find this in Acts chapter 16. And that Paul and his companions were proclaiming customs that were contrary to the Roman customs. And that got people riled up. And so they had to stand before the authorities. They were not given a fair trial, and instead they were put in prison. If we read Acts chapter 16, we read one phrase that says that they were thrown in prison. And later on, to be sure that they weren't going to be escaping, we read that they were thrown into the inner prison. And then we also read that their feet were fastened in the stocks. Well, you know, after experiencing all of that, they were coming here, and when they came to Thessalonica, there was more persecution that awaited them. But in spite of an experience like that in the past, and in spite of what they were going to be facing in that town, Paul says, we were bold. But he is quick to remind us what the source of his boldness was. He says, we were bold in our God. You know, we ask the question, why was such boldness needed? Because there was more opposition that came when they got to Thessalonica. People became jealous when people were getting saved, and they took some wicked men from the marketplace and formed a mob. They set the city in an uproar again in Thessalonica, and then they stormed into a brother by the name of Jason into his house, dragged him out, accused him of welcoming these Christians into their city, and again caused more trouble until Paul and his companions were compelled to leave that city. You know, such suffering and mistreatment and opposition is typically not conducive to being bold. And because of such things, there was a need for them to be bold. And Paul is very careful in mentioning that God gave them the boldness that they needed at that time to stand up and proclaim the message about a Savior who died, but who also rose again and lives forevermore and offers eternal life. You know, we think about, you know, how they received this boldness. We discover that it is from God, but how did they receive it? I would suggest that one way was the fact that they proved God in Philippi, and that experience gave Paul the confidence to trust in the Lord again in this new situation. You know, when they were in Philippi, we all know the story. At midnight, Silas and Paul were praying and singing, and all of a sudden, three things happen. The prison doors fly open, the jailer gets saved, and later on, the chief magistrate sent for them and say, why don't you guys be free and get out of our city? And so when they were mistreated there, when they were imprisoned there, they trusted the Lord. They were rejoicing in the Lord. They were asking for the Lord's help. And the Lord showed himself mighty. The Lord showed himself faithful and granted their release. And with that experience in their back pocket, if you would, when they come to Thessalonica and they face similar opposition, they have confidence in the Lord that he's going to pull them through again. You know, this reminds me of something that David said when he came to talk to Saul, as Saul and his army were facing Goliath. 1 Samuel chapter 17, verse 33 says this, David said to Saul, let no man's heart fail on account of your servant will go and fight with this Philistine. Then Saul said to David, you're not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are but a youth, while he has been a warrior from his youth. But David said to Saul, your servant was tending his father's sheep. When a lion or a bear came and took a lamb from the flock, I went out after him and attacked him and rescued it from his mouth. And when he rose up against me, I seized him by his beard and struck him and killed him. Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, since he has taunted the armies of the living God. And David said, the Lord who delivered me, listen to this, and David said, the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. So while he was in the wilderness, and he had a couple experiences or encounters with a bear and a lion, and then experienced the Lord's deliverance, that experience gave him the confidence that the Lord is going to help him again, this time as he faces this giant. And we all know what happened. The Lord did help him, and he was able to win a victory for the Lord and his people that day. And so Paul and Silas, well, when they came to Thessalonica, and as they are facing the persecution and resistance and difficulty, their experience in Philippi and the victory that the Lord had wrought for them while in Philippi gave them the confidence to trust in the Lord to face the current situation that they were facing. But not only was there that proof of the Lord's faithfulness from their past, there was also prayer that was offered that also enabled them to remain bold and carry on the work that they were called to do. You know, it is interesting that in Ephesians chapter 6, we read Paul asking for prayer. And there we discover that he is in prison. You know, it's towards the end of his life, AD 60 to 62. Verses 19 and 20 says, and pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth, to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Now, when we read about Paul in the book of Acts and in some of the other epistles, you know, we're very quick to discover that Paul seemed to have been bold right from the get-go. In Acts chapter 9, verses 27 and 28, we read that with boldness, he was preaching in the name of Jesus in Damascus. In Acts chapter 13, in Pisidian Antioch. In Acts chapter 19, in Ephesus. In Acts chapter 26, while he was standing before King Agrippa, we see that the scriptures tell us that Paul spoke with boldness. You know, but yet, at this time in Ephesus, while he writes to the Ephesian believers, he asks that they would pray for boldness for him. You know, I don't know whether it was something that Paul discovered was an ongoing need, that he needed to continually depend on the Lord. You know, at least for me, that is very true. But it is interesting that even though many scriptures tell us that he spoke with boldness, that towards the end of his life, as he is in chains for the Lord, that he would ask the Christians to pray that he would be able to open his mouth with boldness and proclaim the message that God had entrusted to him. You know, in Acts chapter 4, and I think we read this passage last time I spoke here, we read of the Christians who were arrested when they preached in the name of Jesus. And when they were finally released, they came to their own, and they had a little prayer meeting there. And it's interesting, if you look at the content of their prayer, they don't pray for protection. They don't pray to be spared from such persecution. But rather, maybe we could read that verse, rather they pray that the Lord would give them boldness. Acts chapter 4, verse 29. And now, Lord, take note of their threats, and grant that thy bond servants may speak thy word with all confidence or boldness, while thou dost extend thy hand to heal, and signs and wonders take place through the name of thy holy servant, Jesus. And so we see that both Paul asked for prayer for it, the Christians in the early church prayed for boldness, and so confidence in the Lord based on prior experience with the Lord's faithfulness and prayer were the two ways by which Paul was able to proclaim that message with boldness, even though there was persecution where he came from and there was more persecution that awaited him when he got to Thessalonica. Now we get into verses 3 and 4, and we look at the motivation that Paul had in speaking. He tells us what did not motivate him. He also tells us what did motivate him. It says, "For our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts." Who examines our hearts. You know, as we look at the rest of these verses in this passage, I feel like Paul is referring not only to the gospel preaching that he did, but also to the biblical teaching or the discipleship that he carried on also while he was there. And then in these two verses, he tells us there were three things that did not motivate him. One was error. Number two, impurity. And thirdly, deception. And for the word error, I would give the definition incorrect information that can influence one's behavior or decision. Now we see that same word in the original language being used in reference to Balaam when he is mentioned in the book of Jude. It says in verse 11, "Woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain, and for pay they have rushed headlong into the error of Balaam and perished in the rebellion of Korah." No, the error of Balaam is the desire to become personally wealthy by making a business out of the service of God. And Paul, as he writes to these Christians, partly reminding them about what had happened when he came, partly defending what he has done, because it seems like people have criticized him and his ministry, he says, when we preached to you, we did not have motives similar to that which Balaam had. Error, incorrect information that would lead to an incorrect behavior was not the motivation that motivated us. He said, neither was it impurity. And impurity would be moral uncleanness. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 7, we read this, for God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. And so just to kind of understand what does that word mean, we can think of it as the very opposite of sanctification. And Paul says, that was not our motivation either when we came and preached to you. He said, neither was it deception. In Mark chapter 14, we read this, again, just to kind of help us understand the meaning of the word. Now, the Passover and unleavened bread were 2 days away. And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to seize him by stealth or by deception and kill him. See, the chief priests and the scribes wanted to arrest the Lord, but they did not want people to know that that's really what they wanted to do and that they wanted to kill him. So they wanted to get him, but mislead the people to think that they are not really doing that. And that is the idea of deception, giving a wrong impression, you know, misleading. And Paul says, error was not my motivation, impurity was not my motivation, deception was not my motivation. Interestingly, if we look in other passages of the scripture, we realize that all three of these are works of the flesh. You know, in 1 John 4:6, we are told that error does not come from God. In Galatians 5:19, we read that impurity is a fruit of the flesh. And in Mark chapter 7 and verse 22, we discover that deceit is one of the things that comes from within that defiles a man. You know, it's important as we look at these things that Paul lists as the things that were not his motivation, to look into our own hearts and see when we serve the Lord, what motivates us. Are any of these things found in our heart that could be why we serve, or is it part of the motivation that we have? You know, then he goes on to say what did motivate him. And the one thing that motivated Paul as he served, as he preached in Thessalonica, was his desire to please the Lord. That was the one thing that he wanted to do. And that is mentioned in verse 4. So we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts. You know, Paul did not mind what people thought of what he said. He was definitely not trying to please men. Now, I don't think he went out of his way to irritate people, but he just was not preoccupied with being sure that other people were pleased with what he was doing. Now, we do discover that often what pleases God is not pleasing to people. And, you know, there is a tendency when you're talking to different people to make sure we win their heart. And in the process, often, at least I am guilty of this, we kind of soften what we say, or we change what the Word of God says. I remember I was 18 or 19 when I was a freshman in college. My first roommate was a homosexual. And, you know, he dropped hints to let me know that's what he was. And I one day was sharing the gospel with him. And I said to him in the process, you know, if you think that God created you this way, you know, why don't you ask him why he did so? In my foolishness at that age, I said that. Now I look back and think that was very unwise to say that. But partly why I said that was because I didn't want him to get upset with what I was saying. You know, and sometimes we tend to do that, but Paul says, My goal when I preach is pleasing the Lord. I was not bothered about pleasing men. In Galatians chapter 1, Paul says this, which definitely relates to the gospel. For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, when he talks about the message that he preached, you know, Paul did not try to make his preaching Jewish-friendly or Greek-friendly. But to the Jews, what he preached, he preached Christ and him crucified, which verse 23 says, to the Jews a stumbling block and to the Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Now, if we want to see God work, and we want to see things similar to what happened in Thessalonica, we need to preach the unadulterated or unaltered word of God, the message that God has given, whether people find that friendly or not. And you know, not only does the scriptures tell us in this passage that Paul desired to please the Lord, we are also told why he wanted to please the Lord. And that was because Paul realized that God was always looking at the heart. And so he was very careful in making sure that in his heart he was doing that which pleased the Lord. You know, we have several scriptures that remind us that God sees the heart. In, I think it's in 1 Samuel, we read again in chapter 16, when they entered, he looked at Eliab and thought, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. This is Samuel evaluating David's brother. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For God sees not as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. See, you know, we cannot see the heart, and hence we go by what we see. But the Lord is able to see something that we cannot see, and that is where his eye lies. And not only does he see that, we read elsewhere in Jeremiah chapter 17 that the Lord's reward is going to be based on what he sees when he looks at the heart. In Jeremiah 17 and verses 10 and 11, we read, I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give each man according to his ways, according to the results of his deeds. As a partridge that hatches eggs, which it has not laid, so is he who makes a fortune, but unjustly. In the midst of his days, it will forsake him, and in the end, he will be a fool. Even to give to each man according to his ways. The Lord who looks at the heart evaluates based on that and gives his reward accordingly. And so knowing that the Lord looks at the heart and also knowing the tendency of our heart, we need to pray what David prayed in Psalm 139. In Jeremiah 17, we also read, the heart is more deceitful than all else, and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? And if that is the nature of our heart, and sometimes we ourselves are not aware of how deceptive it is, we need to pray what David prayed towards the end of Psalm 139. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, and know my anxious thoughts. And see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way. That is Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24. That ought to be the earnest prayer of our heart, that the Lord would be searching our heart, and he would help us see, is there deception? Is there error? Is there impurity in what motivates me to serve the Lord? Or is my motivation strictly, I want to please the one who has entrusted me with this responsibility. Now then we get into verse 5, and verses 5 through 11, Paul talks about how he behaved while he was with them. Again, as he continues to defend what he did while he was there and why he is not present with them anymore. And as we look at that, we discover that Paul says three things he did not do, and he also mentions three things he did do. The three things he did not do, we find in verses 5 and 6, is that he did not use flattery speech, he did not come with a pretext of greed, and he did not seek the glory of men as he ministered there. Now, it is very important that we pay attention to our character as we serve the Lord. Bill McDonald, in his commentary, quotes this brother by the name of James Denny. And this man says, "A Christian's character is the whole capital he has for carrying on his business. In most other callings, a man may go on no matter what his character is, provided his balance at the bank is on the right side. But a Christian who has lost his character has lost everything." And here in these few verses, Paul explains to them, reminds them of the things that he did not do and the things that he did do to again hold up his character before them. And interestingly, he calls on God and he calls on them as the two witnesses of what he had done while he was there. Now, as I mentioned, the three things that he did not do was flattery speech, pretext of greed, and seeking the glory of men. You know, what is flattering speech? Words used not simply as an effort to give pleasure, but with motives of self-interest. You know, I can compliment someone, and if the motivation is just to encourage them, that's fine. But if I'm complimenting someone so that I can get something from it, that is what the scriptures refer to as flattery speech. And Paul says he did not use that when he was ministering among them. He also says that I did not come to you with a pretext for greed. That is, he was not using this opportunity as a front or a cloak for getting rich. Now, we find in the Gospels that the Lord refers to the Pharisees as being this way. In Luke 20 and verse 47, we read this, "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and who devour widows' houses and for appearance sake or pretext offer long prayers. This will receive greater condemnation." And so their prayers were a pretext. Those were not honest. They were just for appearance. But Paul says, when I came to you and I ministered among you and I spent a few weeks with you and I preached and I taught and I endured what I endured, there was no greed in mind when I did that. And then he also says, I did not seek glory for men. So not only did he not seek to please men, he also did not look for people's approval. Often, getting approval from people happens at the expense of getting approval from God, which is why we ought to beware of it. In John chapter 5, we read concerning the Lord Jesus that he was that way. "I do not receive glory from men," the Lord Jesus said in John chapter 5 and verse 41, "but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in yourselves." And so often when we seek glory from men, it is reflecting this truth that the love of God is not in us, and that is why we are seeking the approval of men. Paul also says there in verse 6, we could have used our authority as apostles and gotten some glory, but he says we did not do that either. But then what did he do instead? He says he loved them, or he showed fond affection to them. He also behaved in a certain way. He was devout, He was upright and he was blameless. And then also he says, I dealt with you like a father would, exhorting, encouraging, and imploring. You know, he uses the word picture of a nursing mother who tenderly takes care of their little children. And Paul says, that is the way I was with you. And I was that way because of my love for you as the Lord's sheep or the Lord's people. I find it interesting in my work, I get to take care of a lot of little children. Unfortunately, a lot of the children that come to our institution, at least in my area, are born to parents or mothers in particular who have used drugs and alcohol while they were carrying the child. And when you read their chart and you get the background of the child, you realize that a lot of carelessness has been in the background of the mother who carried the child. But it never ceases to amaze me that even those mothers, when they bring their little ones who are 2 weeks old or 3 weeks old or 3 months old, how tender they are with them and how caring they are with them. And that is just how a mother is, very, very careful, very caring. And Paul says, this is the way I was with you. Verse 8, having thus a fond affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you, verse 7, but we proved to be gentle among you, as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. You know, this is the same word that is used when we read about Christ's love for his church in Ephesians chapter 5 and verses 29 and 30. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church. And that word cherish is the same word as that is used for gentle here in this letter. But you know, while he was very tender and gentle with these new believers, at the same time, Paul was very bold in the gospel, as we have been, you know, hearing or seeing, as we looked at the background of this church. And not only did he deal with them tenderly, because of his love for them, he imparted the gospel to them, he said. He also imparted his own life because he did not want to be a burden to them. And so he suffered hardship. He worked day and night. And, you know, it's interesting to read that he worked day and night because, you know, we all know that in Thessalonica, Paul was only there for a few weeks. And during that time, when we compile everything that he did, he worked day and night. He preached the gospel. He discipled these Christians and instructed them in many important doctrinal issues. And he experienced persecution. He was a busy man, he and his companions, but they imparted their lives for them because of their love for these dear ones for whom Christ died. You know, and as we look at this busy schedule that Paul carried on while he was there, it's important for us to ask ourselves, you know, how much am I in love with the people of God? And how much am I willing to give to the Lord's work that he has entrusted to me? You know, do our hobbies get in our way? Does sports get in the way? Does our schooling aspirations get in the way? Does our work get in the way? You know, or our occupation with ourselves get in the way? Now, you know, many of these things, they are good in of themselves. And all these things can be used for the glory of God, except for self-occupation. But, you know, they can be used for the glory of God. They can be used for the building up of others. But the question we want to ask ourselves is that what my motivation is? You know, am I learning how to frame a house so that then I can use it for the glory of God, whether it be providing for my family or helping somewhere where the Lord's work needs a building? You know, or whether I invest in sports, I invest in schooling, am I then going to take what I get and use it for the glory of God? That's an important question we want to ask as we see this busy schedule that Paul carried on because of his love for the people in Thessalonica as he served there. And then he goes on to say how he was devout and upright and blameless in his dealings with them. You know, when we think of devout, it is purity of one's life before God. When we think of blameless, it refers to our reputation before others. And when we think of upright, it has a dual focus, encompassing one's duty to God as well as one's duty to fellow humans. And Paul says, I was devout, I was upright, and I was blameless as he served among them. Paul's behavior among the Thessalonians was the very model of what every leader's character should be, before God holy, before God and men righteous, or blameless, upright, and before men blameless. Now, and as I said, he calls on two witnesses. He calls on God as a witness of the things that people cannot see, the intentions of his heart, and he calls on these Christians as the ones who had seen what he had done, and say, I think 9 times in this book, how they themselves know what he had done, how he behaved, how he acted, how he interacted with them while he was there. And then he goes on to say how he was amongst them as a father, and then he also concludes with talking about how all of these efforts were with one goal in mind, that he wanted to see these Christians not only saved, but walk in a manner worthy of the God who has called them into his kingdom and glory. Our time is up, so we won't elaborate on that anymore. But I trust that as we look at the apostle's explanation of his behavior and his defense of his behavior, that it gives us a motivation to imitate him in our service for the Lord to the glory of God. Father, we thank you that we can look into your word again this morning and early afternoon. We thank you for your word which is truth, your word which communicates the powerful work that you are willing and able to do through mere humans. We thank you for the work that you did in Thessalonica. We thank you that you are able and willing to do the same even amongst us. But Father, we are reminded how we really need to have our eyes on you, how our heart needs to be right before you. Father, pray that you would indeed search our hearts, that there, if there's any wicked way in us, that you would reveal that to us, and that we would be vessels fit for the Master's use in the days to come. Let's pray that you would now help us to go home safely, and pray that you would depart us with your blessing. We come at each one amongst us who has various needs. I'm especially thinking of our sister Judy. As she is ill, we pray that you would minister to her, and think of our brother Jim McKendrick. Pray that you would encourage him as well. We just commit the day to you and pray these things in our Savior's name. Amen.